Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Wow, what a blessing it is to be here today, to be a part of our baby dedication and to be a part of Mother's Day and to be together for a time of worship. And my goodness, I was amazed because all the babies that were up here, and while they were up here, I'm hearing babies crying behind me. So I am not certain what is in the water here, but I sincerely hope my wife doesn't drink it. So I... Whew. You guys are contagious. My goodness. So it is so good to be here, and it's good to be a part of a congregation where we can bless both of our moms and the newborn babies, because they are both such a blessing to us. And I am really blessed. I'm really thankful for both my own mother and the mother of my children, both of whom have worked tirelessly and unceasingly in their quest to keep me in line, and also in their quest to love and serve and protect and encourage our family. So, moms, you have a day to be honored, and really all you have to do is make your kids be good. I mean, that's it. No biggie. Just make your kids be good. Just doesn't sound like it's that big a deal. How many of you grew up with moms where when you went somewhere, whether it was to school or to church or over to a friend's house, your mother would use an admonition that was something like, be good. You know, go to school and be good. How many of you as parents would do that, as mothers especially? My mom, of course, she knew me. But my mom especially would use those kinds of words to encourage me and remind me whose I was and what was going to be the dire consequences if I failed to live up to this standard of goodness. What makes this particularly different or difficult, at least for parents, is that your kids have no idea what good is on their own until we show them. I mean, you could say be good from the day they're born. They have no idea what good means. And even afterwards, after we've shown them and after we've told them and after we've explained it to them, we have to remind them, or we would say, parents, we have to make our children mind or behave or be good. It is no simple proposition to have kids be good. So for many Christians, there's a question that kind of hangs out there. What about us as adults? Whose responsibility is it to make us be good? Is it still my mom's job or our parents' job? Is it now the job of my spouse? Is it the job of maybe the police department? Maybe they're the ones who make us be good. Or the Congress or president who passed laws. Their job to make us be good. Is it God's job to make me be good? Or is it just my job? Now that I'm all grown up, is it just my job to make me be good? So for a lot of Christians, this question kind of comes down to a division of labor. We want to know, whose job is it to make me the way I'm supposed to be? Is it God's job to make me be how I'm supposed to be? Is it my job to make me be how I'm supposed to be? So some Christians have taken the position that it is solely God's job. And they say, you know, I can't do anything at all. And to support their position, they may cite verses like Romans 7:18, where the Apostle Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out. So whose job is it to make me be good? It better be God's, because I can't do it, right? And so using verses like these, this side tends to say that human action is futile, that you can't do anything. And some Christians object and to any call for any kind of strenuous effort or costly following by saying that, well, it doesn't matter what you do because you can't do anything anyway. On the other side of the coin, on the other hand, some Christians tend to take a more marine-like approach, we might say, to spiritual life, evaluating their spiritual growth as a product of commitment level. Like, the more committed you are, the more you're going to grow. And they may cite verses, even New Testament verses, but I think especially like a Leviticus 11:44, where God says to the Israelites, I am the Lord your God, sanctify yourselves, therefore. Be holy, you be holy, for I'm holy. Which sounds an awful lot like it's the Israelites' responsibility. In effect, the people who kind of hold to this philosophy believe God's main job is to make sure he's holy, and our main job is to make sure we try to be like God. And so throughout history, there have kind of been these Rambo Christians who were determined to make themselves holy. And so sometimes the church has become something like a place of contest, where whoever's the most holy is kind of figured out. You decide, well, who's been reading and memorizing the most Bible verses? Who has evangelized the most people? Who has the most regular quiet time? Who's prayed the most? I mean, it's just kind of a contest to see which among us has done the best job of making ourselves holy. And people with this kind of checklist mentality believe that as long as they're doing the right things, if I do the work, then they must be growing spiritually. I mean, forget love or joy or peace or any of the spiritual side effects. As long as I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, everything's copacetic. So whose job is it really to make us good? Well, in the book of 2 Peter, and I'm going to try to be brief today. Yes, I can do that. Okay, so in the book of 2 Peter, we find Peter's emphasis on knowing Jesus. It's not adhering to the right doctrine. It's not about just following a list of commandments. It's all about having this discipling close relationship, this personal rabbi-disciple relationship with Jesus. It's all about knowing him. So Peter begins his second letter by talking about what it means to know Jesus. And he begins with what is kind of a common greeting at the time. He says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, this ought to look familiar because it's really similar to the way most of the books in the New Testament opening. In fact, it goes something like this: "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." If you go back and you look at all of Paul's epistles, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus and Philemon, all of those open with a line something like that: "Grace and peace to you from our God and Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's a very similar pattern, almost using those exact words. We get to John's second letter, and he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ." Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, begins, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." So it's interesting that this one's a little different. Have you noticed that? It's a little bit different. Peter puts a slight twist on a common greeting and phrases it just a little bit differently. "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord." Peter's making this point that knowing Jesus is the key to something very important. And this is what he goes on to say here, beginning at verse 3. "His divine power," referring back to Jesus, "has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness." So knowing Jesus is the key here, the key to goodness. Once we know Jesus, we're kind of open to God's grace and peace. And the more we know Jesus, the more we experience his blessing. It's all about this knowledge of Jesus. It is his grace and his peace that provide us all we need for life and godliness. And then Peter says this really strange thing. In fact, I'm going to back up to it so we can look at it again. He says that... He says that we may participate in the divine nature. You see that? It's kind of right up here. Participate in the divine nature, which is a phrase. It sounds kind of mystical, doesn't it? Participating in the divine nature. And it ought to sound mystical because it is. In fact, it comes from Peter's day. And in his day, there were these mystics and these Gnostics and these sort of pseudo-religious, spiritual religions that were going on. And they propagated this idea that is loosely based on Scripture, that we have a divine presence within us. Sounds kind of Eastern spiritualism, doesn't it? We have this divine presence within us, and all we need to do is tap into that divine presence in order to experience a God-filled life. That God lives within each of us, and all we have to do is sort of just move in. And it sounds kind of good, but at the same time, it is completely pagan. I mean, that is a pagan idea. You may see it on the Oprah show, but that don't mean Oprah's Christian. All right? This is a completely pagan Eastern spiritualism kind of thought. And Peter uses a phrase from them right here about participating in the divine nature. So Peter pulls this phrase out of common understanding in their day from pagan mystical terminology, and he infuses it with Christian meaning. Essentially, he's saying something like this. He's saying, this partaking in the divine nature you've heard so much about from all these different teachers and philosophers, it can be accomplished, but only through Jesus Christ. You can be transformed to be like God, but it only comes through Jesus Christ. Participating in the divine nature means we act like God acts, that we do what God does. It means that we can be like Him, or in this case specifically, become like Jesus Christ. We can be good. So knowing Jesus is the key to being good. That's the secret. When you practice forgiveness instead of revenge, you are partaking in the divine nature. You're becoming like Jesus. When you show compassion and mercy and love to those who do not deserve it, you are participating in the divine nature. You are becoming like Jesus. When you experience peace and joy in the midst of turmoil all around you, you are partaking in the divine nature. You are becoming like Jesus. When you see a wrong that must be stood up for to be made right, when you see someone down and feel compelled to stand up for them, for those who cannot stand for themselves, you are partaking in the divine nature. You are becoming like Jesus and standing for justice. And all this sounds so good. This just rings so true with me. It sounds so good. This goodness is what I want to be like. I mean, it's who I want to be. I think it's what I was meant to be. But here's my problem. My problem is that every time I try to get there, I mess things up, like irreparably mess things up, so badly that I just want to quit. Every time I try to do this, I just make a royal mess of things. And so I just want to give up. I just want to go to the sidelines and resign myself to let God do whatever God's going to do, and I'm just going to be a mediocre bench warmer, right? I believe that I'm not good enough to be good. And I know that's true because I've tried, like repeatedly tried, and I used to think I was the only one with this problem, with this sort of deficiency of goodness, and it looked to me like everyone else was pretty capable. And so, therefore, if everybody else seems to be doing it, I better at least act like I'm good. And so, thankfully, I'm 40, almost 40 years old now. Thankfully, though, I have lived long enough to realize that I'm not the only hypocrite. All you out there are little liars like me, too. None of us are good enough to be good. So why is that? Well, I'm going to tell you a story. Several years ago, I was in youth ministry for a while, and I spent one week of summer with our youth group. We'd go out and we'd fix up homes for people who were disabled and unable to afford to fix it up themselves, people who just couldn't do it themselves. So one house out of that those years of doing that sort of stands out in my mind because it was horrendous. I mean, it was bad. It was completely run down. It was surrounded by garbage. And worst of all, it smelled terrible. I mean, fumigation terrible, gas mask terrible. It smelled so bad that it seemed like we have taken on the impossible. When we went out to evaluate the house, we didn't notice it that much. But as we got into the summer, she raised the windows. And if you were downwind, Lord help you. I mean, make your eyes water that bad. And so it seemed like there was just nothing we were going to be able to do to help this particular situation. So here's what happened. We spent a lot of time and a lot of effort. We went through that house room by room, clearing out the clutter, removing the debris, tearing out the carpet, scrubbing the floor, scrubbing the walls, painting the entire house outside and inside. And guess what happened? The house was transformed. It didn't just look good, which it looked better. It smelled good. Now, we could have made it, and understandably so, because it was the most offensive part, we could have spent our entire budget on making it smell good and spent it all on air freshener and Lysol and those little Christmas trees and just hung those things everywhere. We could have spent hundreds and thousands of dollars doing that, and we never would have gotten anywhere, right? Instead, we brought in a lot of soap, a lot of Lysol, a lot of paint, some brand new carpet, and we got rid of the old corruption. That awful stench just sort of disappeared. And here's the point I'm trying to make, that most of our attempts at becoming spiritually good are the equivalent, the sort of the spiritual equivalent of spraying air freshener at a garbage dump. We like look at our lives and we say, oh man, this, I did this and I said that and I thought this and my relationship is like that. And we look at all that and we're like, oh, it stinks to high heaven. Just cover it up. But the truth is, that's not enough, is it? It's a futile effort. And what's more, we don't have the tools necessary to do major repair. All we've got is this can of Lysol. We don't have what it takes to fix ourselves up. But that's now where God comes in. Because for the first time in our lives, when we became Christians, God empowered us by His grace to actually be who we longed to be. To actually become what He had created us to be what He designed us to be. We can now be good. It does not happen without God's direct intervention. It does not happen without our deep commitment. It is our deep commitment to work with God on this garbage dump and get this thing smelling better. It takes a great deal of effort on our part, but it cannot be accomplished without God. So the question is, whose job is it to make me good? Well, it's just like everything else in creation. God has chosen to partner with human beings to do it. Just like God chose to partner with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that they might tend the garden and name the animals and have dominion over creation. God's chosen to partner with weak, fallible, sinful, broken, smelly human beings to accomplish the work of the kingdom. And He's chosen to partner with you in fixing you up to be what you ought to be. It takes both. So moms and dads, rest assured, as hard as you are working on your children being what you think they need to be, you are not doing it alone. You're doing the work of God. And if we can offer you encouragement this morning, lift you up, if you're ready to become a child of God who wants to work with you, then today is the day. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?
God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance, this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Well, we had a great day today. A lot of really good stuff going on today. Got to worship together and sing together and dedicate these babies. And I hope you'll just look around and just look at all of these precious little ones that we've been blessed with. And we're just so happy to hear them and to know that they're a part of this family. And for all you moms, and we just get to celebrate moms and Mother's Day today. So lots of good stuff going on. And I want to encourage us to remember all these good things come from God. God blesses us so much, and we should be and hopefully are the happiest people in the world. So as we leave today, let's pray together and hope you have a wonderful day. Father, we're so thankful for the ways that you've blessed us, for children, for babies, for these young families and all of these families that are here today, for our moms, our wives. Father, we're so blessed by them, and Father, we know that that today may be difficult for some, and Father, we lift them up and pray that you give them peace, help them to remember all the wonderful things about their moms and their wives and the ones that we've lost. Father, we're thankful for them. Father, but most of all today, we're just thankful for your love and for your son, for Jesus that died for us, and Father, that we can have this wonderful life here on this earth because of you and all the good things you've done for us. Thank you so much. Father, go with us today, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.